We have in our possession copies of two documents that were written about 2,000 years ago, a little less. The copies you have are very accurate copies of those two documents, and they, both of these documents, record an event that had not transpired from the beginning of time, beginning of the world, and has not occurred again since. One of these writers was a Jewish writer. One of these writers was a Gentile writer. Those two accounts are what we know as the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke. We'll start in Luke chapter 1. And the reason I'm starting in Luke, although Matthew precedes Luke in your Bible, is because his account chronologically precedes the account in Matthew. The events he records precedes those events that Matthew records. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now turn to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's account begins a few months later than Luke's account. In Luke's account, the birth is announced. In Matthew's account, Mary has progressed to the point that her pregnancy is discoverable by others. And so beginning in verse 18, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Two pretty simple, straightforward stories of an incredible event. Incredible means difficult to believe. And yet, there is ample reason to believe this story. That a baby was born in the womb of a woman who had never had the relations with a man that in every other case in history from the beginning until today has produced humankind. We call it the virgin birth. No wonder that when you see who this person was, that when the angels appeared to the shepherds and announced it, Luke chapter 2, they said it's great news of great joy. Good news of great joy to all the people. As simple as this account is, there are some rather strange concepts that are held in religion today about the virgin birth. And you may talk to your religious friends and they may say, yes, I believe in the virgin birth. But it would be helpful to clarify what they mean by that. For example, if you have a friend who is a Mormon, member of the Church of Latter-day Saints, and you ask, do you believe in the virgin birth? Likely they would say, yes. But what Mormon apostles and prophets throughout the years have taught, not all Mormons understand or even agree with this, but this is what their leadership has taught, and it's in their writings, is that God the Father had sexual relationships with Mary, that he was a man and had sexual relationship with Mary, and Jesus was conceived like any other baby was conceived. See, in Mormonism, God was once man and man can be God. And so in an effort to explain how in the world it could be said that she was a virgin or had no relationship with the man, some tried to say in Mormonism with no mortal man. But the idea that Mary did have this relationship with a man that produced the Christ child is the view of Mormon leaders throughout the years. I'm not saying every Mormon believes that, but that is what is in their writings. If you ask a friend of yours who is a Jehovah's Witness, do you believe in the virgin birth? Again, likely they will say yes. But Jehovah's Witnesses are taught, and their teaching is that this baby that was born in the womb of Mary miraculously, they believe that, he was not and is not God. He is not to be worshipped as God. In fact, they believe that Jesus was Michael the archangel who then came down and became Jesus and became the Messiah at his baptism. And so, quote unquote, virgin birth, yes, I believe in it, but is it the story you're reading here? That it was God who came to earth in human flesh in the womb of this woman, Mary. The Muslims will say that Jesus was born of a virgin, but they too deny that Jesus is God. And then there are those men who claim to be Christians, who oftentimes have been to seminaries, been instructed and supposedly prepared to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, who write books and have letters behind their name, that will tell you and teach their people and teach the students that go to their colleges that the virgin birth is a myth, born of tradition and maybe rest on a misinterpretation of Old Testament prophecies. And so while these men preach and teach in quote-unquote Christian universities and maybe quote-unquote Christian churches, they deny the reality of the virgin birth. Here are some things that we see as we read these two accounts. First of all, there is no question but that the account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is part of these two gospel records. I know that there are portions of the gospels that sometimes are debated whether they were in the original text, like John chapter 8. That's not true with these. These two accounts in these two gospels are unquestionably part of the documents that this man Matthew, a Jew, wrote before 70 A.D., and that Luke, this Gentile, wrote before 70 A.D. Secondly, there's abundant evidence, very interesting study, that the copy you hold in your hand, no, we do not have their original documents, but there is multiplied evidence that the copy you hold in your hand and what I have read to you is an accurate representation of what these men wrote, that the copies we have come down to us through the years and their integrity. That is amazing for documents that old. There's no other documents like it in the world. But there is abundant evidence to confirm that we are reading what those men actually wrote. These men got their sources at a time when the people lived that they could speak with. Now, if you're a believer in the Bible, you believe these men were guided by the Holy Spirit. And I do believe that. But remember, these men lived like Matthew. He knew Mary and Jesus and many other people associated with Jesus Christ and his ministry. He lived during that time. He didn't live 500 years later, 100 years later. He mingled with them, talked with them, knew these people. Luke makes it very clear in his gospel that his research or his document is based on careful research. If you still have your Bible open to Matthew, you'll see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, he says the birth of Jesus was as follows. And so he records this based on the data that he has and certainly guided by the Holy Spirit. But even with the data that he has, mingling with the people that were there, he writes this account. And then Luke, in Luke chapter 1, makes it very clear. He says in verse 2 that he got his information from eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And in the next verse said he had investigated everything carefully so that Theophilus, the man he wrote this to, would know the exact truth about the things that he had heard. And so these are these two writers. They had adequate source for their information. It's also interesting that as remarkable as this event is, they do not contradict one another, but in fact complement and supplement one another in their accounts of this remarkable event of the virgin birth. Going back and looking at these two accounts a little bit more, first of all, you look at the author of the first one. He said, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. This man who wrote this first account himself was a Jew. And it's clear from the internal evidence in his document that he wrote it for Jewish readers. Why is that interesting? Because it's the Jewish people of that day who oppose the concept that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. They're the ones, in fact, that finally were successful in having him crucified. And after that, Matthew wrote this document to his people. And so they're the people of all people that would challenge anything that he wrote that might be questionable. And yet it's to his people, he said, here's how it happened. The birth of Jesus was like this. Adding to that, Matthew was a tax collector. And people didn't like to pay taxes then, just like they don't like to pay taxes now. In fact, when people came to John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan and asked him what they must do, one of the things he encouraged them to do was to render what was due. Taxes, people tend to cheat, people tend to fudge. If you're a tax collector, you're familiar with fraud. And so Matthew was familiar with fraud, without doubt, I would think. And yet, he writes this account about this remarkable incident in history. Since Matthew was a friend of Mary, and obviously had opportunity to be with her, here's the question. Did Mary lie about the birth of her child to Matthew and others? And did she continue to lie about how she got this child for 33 plus years? In other words, all the years of Jesus' life, she never slipped up, she never told the truth. She just kept on lying about how Jesus was born. And when she watched Jesus dying on the cross because he claimed to be from heaven, the Son of God, did she still maintain her lie? Now, Matthew is recording this account, a friend and associate of Mary. Furthermore, you have to ask the question, Matthew was in the company of Jesus. Jesus, about 30 years old, began his ministry. For about 3 years, he worked with a select group of men, one of which was Matthew. Did Jesus go along with the lie and never inform these men about the truth of this fable that he was born of a virgin? If it's not true, you would have to assume that either he did not know it or he went along with the lie. It's also interesting that since Matthew wrote his account before the destruction of Jerusalem, so Jesus was born somewhere around 4 B.C., and so here's this event, and so by 70 A.D., you would still have many people alive who knew about not only the event, but Matthew's record of it. Did no one speak up and present any evidence of some kind of relationship between Mary and Joseph or Mary and some other guy that would account for the birth of this child? Was no one put forward, no one revealed? None of that. We have no record of anything like that. Well, then you have Luke's account, who said he investigated it carefully. And what adds to Luke's testimony is not only the fact that he was a very careful historian, which has been verified by those who have studied his historical remarks, but also the fact that he was a physician. He was a learned man. He knew about children and birth and that kind of thing. And so he writes this account that we just read about the virgin birth. Luke says he got his information. He studied, went and talked to, evidently, or used documents of eyewitnesses and others of that day. And so you have to ask the question, in all the resources that Luke used, were all of these writers or speakers, those who testified in collusion on this lie, did they get together and all agree to tell the lie? Was not one of them honest enough or knowledgeable enough to expose it so Luke could find that in some of the resources that he went to? There's no indication about that. Now, it's interesting to me that you have Matthew, a tax collector and a Jew, who wrote a document for Jews a little over 2,000 years ago in the lifetime of those people in which this event occurred. Luke, a physician, a learned man, a careful historian who did the same thing, and yet people today think they know more about it than those two men who lived with the people who were involved, did the research, exposed themselves to criticism for writing something that was true, and yet somebody today thinks they know more about that event than what those two men wrote. Unbelievers in the virgin birth, if they're going to be honest, must deal with the evidence. What evidence? Historical evidence. Two credible, verified historical documents. If you're in a court of law and a lawyer introduced something as evidence, you can't just say, I'm not going to consider that. You've got to have a reason to show that's not credible evidence. Here are two historical documents. They must be considered by any honest person on the jury as to whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. I realize that if you go to the web, of course you can find anything on the web you want, I guess. You may find the idea that the story of the virgin birth was borrowed or derived from paganism. The argument goes something like this. There were pagan religions with similar characteristics when Christianity was born, when it began. And the conclusion is, therefore, that Jesus was not the Son of God, that's mythological, just like these pagan religions were, and that, in fact, the story of his birth, death, and resurrection was borrowed from paganism. Is that logical reasoning? Let me compare another line of reasoning along that same line and see if you think it's logical and the conclusion is valid. When you were born, there were other women with similar characteristics as your mother. Conclusion is, the woman who you call your mother is not your mother. Her identity was actually derived or borrowed from other women. You would not agree with that conclusion. You say that's illogical. Yes, there were other women with similar characteristics, but that doesn't prove that my birth to this woman was unique and that it's a historical reality. You see, there's a missing premise in that kind of reasoning. And here's what it is. There were women with similar characteristics to your mother when you were born. The missing premise is, if something or someone shares similar characteristics, none of those things or persons are genuine. Therefore, are unique, that is. Therefore, this woman you call your mother, her identity cannot be ascertained or verified. But you see that missing premise. Because there are things that have similar characteristics does not prove there cannot be things that are unique and genuine. The same is true with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at Acts 8, what's interesting to me, you can apply that same kind of reasoning after the virgin birth, because there were similar characteristics in pagan religions at the time Christianity was born, and I'm going to say something about that in just a second. Well, let me do it now. That's not necessarily so. Yes, there were pagan religions, but the concept of a virgin birth and a resurrection, you'll read on the web that those were already in vogue at the time of Christianity. There's much evidence to question that actually these were later developments in the pagan mysteries borrowed from Christianity. But nevertheless, because there may have been similar characteristics in pagan religion, doesn't mean Christianity is not unique and genuine. The interesting thing to me about all of these claims to undermine the credibility of the gospel, because there was paganism back during that time with similar characteristics, is that the gospel was born in that kind of environment, and God was not afraid for the gospel to be compared with paganism. Because when you lay the true down beside the false, the true will shine. This is what you have in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you have a man by the name of Philip that went to Samaria. And verse 5 tells us that he went there to preach Christ. Now what's interesting about this particular visit is that the people of Samaria, it says in verse 9 that there was a fellow there by the name of Simon. He was apparently a pretty good magician. And it says he was practicing magic in that city. And he was astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. You would think, If you're going to preach the gospel, don't go to Samaria. Don't go over there and work miracles in Samaria. And that's what Philip did. He went down verse 5, preaching Christ. And verse 6, they saw the signs he was performing. Don't go there, because they already got a guy there that's performing quote-unquote miracles. And they'll say, oh, that's just like Simon. But that's not what happened. And the Holy Spirit or God wasn't afraid for Philip to go down there and work the miracles, because what happened was, when you see in verse 6, when they saw what Philip was doing, they could see the difference. And you see down in verse 12, they believed what Philip was preaching, and they were believing the gospel and being baptized. Fact is, as you read the account, Simon himself, verse 12, believed and was baptized. He could see the difference. And so God was not afraid to lay down Christianity and its evidences, the true miracles, against paganism and its false claims and false miracles. So do not be intimidated when people try to do that today. If the gospel is true, the more you burnish it, the more it will shine. Don't be afraid of investigation. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 19. Looking over in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. Paul goes to a city. You think there's no use going to Ephesus. Not only are they idolaters, this is the center and focus. This is where Diana is. This is where their great idol is. You're not going to be able to make any inroads here. And yet Paul goes there and he works for 3 years and establishes what we can come to know as the church at Ephesus. But you'll see in verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. And these are somewhat described in verse 12. And then you have some of these fraudulent guys who claim to work miracles. Jewish exorcist in verse 13. They attempt to duplicate what Paul did. Not only could they not duplicate it, they're made a mockery of. It was so clearly different from what Paul was doing that it says in verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So God was not afraid to establish the gospel in a society where people were engaged in mythology and paganism and false religion. Because if the gospel is true and if there are sufficient evidences, it will stand out and it will shine. And the same is true today. So don't be afraid to examine the evidences for the credibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said, it's questionable whether the virgin birth story and the resurrection story was even part of the pagan religions at the time the gospel of Jesus occurred. But even if they were, the fact that those mythological stories predated the virgin birth and the resurrection doesn't prove that the virgin birth and the resurrection are mythological any more so than the fact that there was a movie called Star Wars before NASA did its thing proved that NASA's science fiction. That's illogical reasoning. So we're back to the two historical accounts, Matthew and Luke. We have our accurate copy of them. Well, if we have such historical foundation for our faith, why do people not believe in the virgin birth? Well, let me tell you why it's not the reason. You cannot prove Matthew and Luke, these documents, to be a forgery. Cannot prove that. So that's not the reason. You know, if a piece of evidence is introduced in a court of law, somebody say, well, that guy didn't write that. That's a copy from something. Can't prove that about either Matthew or Luke. Secondly, you can't prove that these witnesses, Matthew and Luke, the witnesses, and the ones they appeal to in their documents, like Mary, that they're crazy, that they're insane, that they have some kind of ulterior motive for what they're saying. You can't prove that either. And so the witness's testimony cannot be undermined. And we've already talked about the fact, if people don't believe this, it's not because the copies you hold in your hand are unreliable. You hear that all the time, I know, but it's simply not true. The copies you have in your hand are reliable copies of what they wrote. People say, how in the world? How could this be? How could a woman conceive a child in her womb when every other child that had ever been born from the beginning of time had been born based upon the relationship between a man and a woman, and every man and woman, every child born since then has been the result of that? How in the world could that be? It's just not possible. Mary had the same question. Look over in Luke chapter 1. Verse 34. It's a fair question. How could this be? Mary said, how can this be since I am a virgin? By the way, if you're reading the New American Standard, and you'll see on the little phrase, am a virgin in verse 34, that's not what Luke wrote. What Luke wrote was, I did not know a man. And you see, the word know was a figurative way that they would talk about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. I have not known a man. She is denying the very thing that Mormonism claims. I have not known a man. So, how can this be? She asked the angel. And so, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Instead of and, think of this, even the power of the Most High. The Holy Spirit is God. He has power like the Father. He has power like the Son. He was involved in the creation. He is the force and power behind the miracles that you read about in the Bible. And he said, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. That is, this will mark out this child as a child different from every child that had ever existed or ever will be born. He will have the nature of God. He'll be the Son of God. And the virgin birth is a marker to that event. So she had that same question. You know, we said that nothing else like this had happened since the beginning of time. So let's go back to the beginning of time in the creation. How did the first man come to be? God took the dust of the ground and he made the man. How did the first woman come to be? God took the man's rib and made a woman. Has that ever happened again? Never. But the same God that could create man from the dust of the ground and woman from his rib, it's no big problem for him to enable this woman to conceive a child in her womb. And you'll note in the reading, I stopped before I read this a while ago, so let's go back now to the reading. You'll see in verse 36, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. How is it that Elizabeth and Zacharias could have a child all of a sudden when they couldn't for all these years and wanted to? The same way that Mary could have one. And the answer is in verse 37, for nothing shall be impossible with God. If there is a God, that answers the question of, is it possible? Yes, it's possible. If there is a God. And so, you say, but doesn't the New Testament sometime refer to Jesus as Joseph's son? Yes, it does. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 42. In John chapter 6 and verse 42, They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? And that is just one of several references that you could point to. But remember this, that statement was made by Jesus' enemies. Do your enemies always represent you fairly and correctly? Are they even interested in doing so? Would you want somebody to base their evaluation of you based on what your enemies said about you? Remember, they're unbelievers. Again, in Luke 4 and verse 22, in Luke 4, 22, not necessarily his enemies, just a question, although they did not, many of them did not receive him, but just a question here, verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And it's possible that people simply were not acquainted with the facts that Matthew and Luke recorded. And so if you were not familiar with that, if you had never read Matthew and Luke, and you were introduced to a historical character named Jesus, or it doesn't matter what his name is, whoever, you say, how did he come to be? Your answer would be, by natural birth. And so that's a question that people who are unacquainted with the facts may well ask. That doesn't prove that they were correct in their questions. And then the third way that Jesus was referred to as the son of Joseph, look at John chapter 1 and verse 45. Now this is not an enemy of Jesus. This is, in fact, a believer in Jesus, Philip. Verse 45, found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He said, I thought you said he had no father, earthly father. That's right. But Matthew's account makes him the son of Joseph legally. You got to think like a Jew. Legally, he was the son of Joseph, not physically the son of Joseph. And it's interesting in Luke's account, look at Luke chapter 3 and in verse 23, there's an explanatory phrase that Luke puts in his account when he traces the lineage of Christ differently than Matthew, the physical lineage it seems like. And in Luke chapter 3, 23, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 38 years of age, being... Now, in my Bible, I put some parentheses. You know that your punctuation marks are put there by the translators. So I just put some parentheses here. Being, here's the parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So being, just leave that off, the son of Eli, see? Was he the son of Joseph? Well, that's what people thought, Luke says. Remember, Luke's a physician. And Luke recorded the virgin birth. And so he has this word of explanation. So do not be sidetracked by the fact that someone may say, but in the Bible he's called the son of Joseph. Yes, yes he is. By his enemy, by those who don't know the facts. And legally, yes he is. Now, why spend this time, 40 minutes or so, we'll spend talking about this? What difference does it make? If these accounts are not correct, if these New Testament documents are not reliable, the rest of the New Testament documents are not reliable. You know, if Matthew's account and Luke's account is not reliable about how Jesus came to be, what about why he died? What about being raised from the dead on the third day? Can you depend on that? And so it's very critical as to whether or not these accounts are reliable about the virgin birth. Furthermore, if it's not reliable, Jesus is not the Son of God. He was just an ordinary man. And evidently all the story is but a fraud, it's a farce, and you're wasting your time being a Christian if the virgin birth is not a historical reality. That's how important it is. Now, I realize that in denominationalism, December 25th is celebrated as the birthday of Christ, and we talked about that in a recent lesson. We don't know when Christ was born, and that date was chosen because of paganism, somewhere in the 300s. There's no indication in the entire New Testament that we ought to do anything to celebrate in a special way the birth of Christ. That's all human tradition. And we know what Jesus said about that. When people worship according to human tradition, their worship is vain, is what he said. But, having said that, and this is therefore not a Christmas sermon, this is a sermon about something that's on our minds and the reality of it. I want to stress how important it is. And if you have your Bibles, you can read with me or you can listen carefully as I read that points to how important this birth was. I'm going to start in the Old Testament. These verses will be somewhat self-explanatory as they point to the extreme importance of the virgin birth that you read about in Matthew and Luke. And I'm reading first from Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2. So here's Micah, hundreds of years before. And he writes this. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. What does that sound like to you? He's not only going to be a ruler, he's an eternal. It sounds like an eternal being. Go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 9. Another prophet, hundreds of years before Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he said, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's a similar concept as ruler in Micah 5, but look, there's more. His name will be called. Now look, we call people's names just because we like the sound of it, or because that was who grandma was, or grandpa was. When they named people, it often had a meaning to that name, and that's what you have here. And his name will be called, it's not the name, people didn't go around calling Jesus wonderful. It stood for who he was, what he was known to be. That's the way it's used here. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Look at that next one. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the next verse goes on to talk about his reign and his dominion. God will come to earth is what it sounds like in this child that will be born. Now, go to John chapter 1. Let's go to the New Testament. John chapter 1. John's going to write his document, and he's the first 18 verses, as it's divided in your Bible, he is a prologue. He introduces what he's writing about. So let's see what he said. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That accords with these prophecies, doesn't it? He's eternal. He's mighty God. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who is this being called the Word? Verse 14, the Word became flesh. What is that? Matthew 1, Luke chapter 1 and 2, the virgin birth. That's it. The Word became flesh. He says, we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. In John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven. What is Jesus saying? These next few verses will show you that he claimed, I did not come from here. He descended from heaven. Look in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. John the Baptist's testimony. He comes from above. In chapter 6, in verse 38, he said, I have come down from heaven. That's why they said what they did that we read earlier in verse 42. Well, I thought he was the son of Joseph. What's he talking about, this coming down from heaven stuff? If he is the son of Joseph, he didn't come from heaven. He said, I came from heaven. I didn't come from here. What? Where's that recorded? Virgin birth. Look in chapter 8, verse 23. He was saying to them, you're from below. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. It's interesting right here in this context that he said, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe I am he, you will die in your sins. How important it is that I believe in the virgin birth, that he came from heaven, that he's not of this world. Read it. Read his own statement. Look down in verse 50, verse 58. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He existed before Abraham. And he left heaven and came to this earth. In chapter 13 of John, in verse 3. Chapter 13 and verse 3. He said, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. John says he knew he came forth from God, and that's where he was going back. In chapter 16 and verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Is Jesus just absolutely a liar? Is he crazy? Or is the virgin birth true? In chapter 17 and in verse 5, now Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. And so John begins his letter. He's in the beginning. He's God. He's creator. He became flesh. He preached and preached and preached and worked miracles to prove it, that he didn't come from here, that he came from heaven to give men life, and that unless you believe in him, you'll die in your sins. And then John said in chapter 20, these are written, verse 30 and 31, that you may believe that Jesus, that's the man Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the heavenly one, the one who came to this earth. God created a body for him. He came to be an atonement for you and me. He died on the cross. He arose victorious. And just previous to what John's writing here, he had given evidences that he had rose. John said, I'm writing to these things so you can know, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you can have life in his name. That's how important it is. It's not a matter of, I like this church or I like that church because I like the people or I like their worship or I don't like this or I don't like that. The question is, what do they teach about Jesus? Jesus said, this same one, after he had risen from the dead, he said, you men, you apostles, you go tell people the gospel. Preach the gospel. He who has believed it and has been baptized shall be saved. So what I need to do is I need to come to understand and believe that God came to earth, lived and died as an atonement for my sins, arose victoriously, put my faith in him, repent of my sins, be buried in the waters of baptism. If we can assist someone in doing that this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?